Good morning. You know, last week, a week ago today, we had one of the greatest Super Bowls in recent memory. Now, some people have already said that that game is going to go down as one of the greatest games of all time. You know, we may beg to differ. And it may surprise some of you for me to say this, but even though I played high school football, I've always been a little bit more of like a Super Bowl commercial kind of guy myself. But that does not mean that I can't recognize a good football game when I see one. And a game that goes into overtime, the Super Bowl was the longest Super Bowl game in history. It went all the way into overtime, all the way to the very end, and ended with a walk-off touchdown. That's a pretty good game, to say the least. And it's hard for us to appreciate all the years of effort that went into those, you know, however many minutes that game was. But for at least one team, now we can look back and recognize all of that hard work paid off. It really is difficult for us to imagine the life of a world-class athlete. All the training and all the blood, sweat, and tears that goes into staying in peak condition, studying and watching film, getting ready for game after game, week after week, in the hopes that maybe one day it's going to pay off with a Super Bowl appearance. And yet, all the time they're working to get an edge, and they don't get days off. They don't get to take a break because they know what it is that they're working toward. And so if you could go and ask some of these players, you know, 6 months before the Super Bowl, they're in the gym every day, and you ask them, man, why don't you just let up a little bit? The Super Bowl isn't for 6 months. It's Monday morning. The game isn't until Sunday. Why are you going to watch film? Why are you doing all this? And they would tell you, it's because I know where I'm headed. It's because I understand what my goal is, and I can't take a break. And it may be hard for us to understand, but the reality is that players that don't have a vision for where they're headed are unable to make the necessary sacrifices for greatness. It's a grind for them, but they embrace the grind because that's what it takes to get where they want to go. And so in our walk with Christ, as we're seeking to chase after Jesus and to follow him, there's going to be a day, there are going to be times when it feels like a grind, just like it does for those players, where it feels mundane, it feels difficult. Christianity is a costly journey. Following Jesus is going to cost us. There are going to be things that we give up. There are going to be things that we have to let go of. And all along the way, when the going gets tough, just like these players, people may come and ask us, why don't you just let up a little bit? Why don't you just take a break? I mean, you've got your whole life to figure this thing out. The game isn't for 6 months. Why don't you just let off the gas a little bit and relax? That's the voice that's going to come from our flesh. That's the voice that's going to come from our culture. And when that question comes, we have got to be able to answer the question, why? Why do we keep going when the going gets tough? Why do we lean in when following Jesus gets costly? And that's the question that we're going to look at in our text today, because in our text, Jesus is going to ask us to let go of some things that we might otherwise rather hold on to. And then I believe he's going to help us to see why. So as we get into the text, as we ask some questions of the text, and as we wrestle with Jesus' words, my prayer is that God will help me to help you see it as well. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be studying again in Luke 6. So you can go ahead and start navigating to Luke chapter 6. We've been studying the words of Jesus, listening to him teach us about expanding our circle of love. And then more recently, in the interest of love, how we can be merciful as our Father is merciful. And then right off the tail end of that statement, we get the words that we're going to look at again today. So if you've got Luke 6, 37, you can go ahead and stand up with me to honor the word of God, and we will read together just a couple of verses here. Jesus, continuing to speak, says these words, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So like I already mentioned, and as we started to see last week, in our text today, Jesus is unpacking this phrase from back in verse 36, where he says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And as he unpacks this phrase, he uses four short sentences that contain commands. And these commands are, if you want to be merciful like your Father is merciful, this is what it's going to look like. It means don't judge. Don't be a judgmental person. Don't fall into judgmentalism. Don't condemn. Don't be quick to condemn. We had a great sermon on those two commands last week. I encourage you to go check it out. And then we've got these two additional commands that we're going to look at today. If you want to be merciful, it's going to look like forgiving. It's going to look like generosity. And so when we look at all four of these together, we can see Jesus is giving two negative commands and two positive commands. And these two negative commands are quite similar, judgment and condemnation. And it sort of begs the question, is Jesus trying to draw a parallel in some way here between forgiveness and generosity? You know, when Jesus is talking about forgiveness and generosity, what does he mean? And is there a similarity that he wants us to see? And so let's look more closely at the language that Jesus uses. And in the original language, this word that Jesus uses for forgiveness, it literally means to release or pardon someone. And it would have been used in the context of someone that owed a debt, whether that person was a servant or just someone who had borrowed some money, you would pardon the person's debt, potentially. And in the context of relationships, in the context of talking about love, the debt that gets forgiven is the debt of guilt that we have when we harm or offend someone. So the idea with forgiveness is this: rather than taking what we are owed, rather than taking what we're owed by the person and taking revenge on them and publicly shaming them and putting them down and getting even, we release that right to get even and we pardon their guilt. This is what forgiveness looks like. It's releasing your perceived right to get even at the person that hurt you. It's saying, you hurt me, but rather than responding in kind, I'm going to choose instead to release your guilt and to give you pardon. And then moving on to the idea of generosity, you know, this idea of giving is actually a theme in the text at large. And so if you look back at Luke 6, verse 30, Jesus uses this very same verb, didomi, and he says, give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. So it's pretty straightforward. Jesus is saying that there's some things that belong to you, and generosity looks like giving up those things to someone else. It's kind of what you would expect. So giving is to give up material possessions to someone else in need, someone else who's asking for it, someone else who is taking it, in the case of Luke 6:30. So with these two positive commands, we can recognize that both of them are about giving. On the one hand, forgiveness is about giving pardon. And on the other hand, generosity is about giving possessions. And while they're not quite the same, they have this in common. The common thread is that Christ is calling us to let go of things that we might rather hold on to. And on the one hand, forgiveness requires us to let go of our sense of entitlement when we have been offended. It requires us to let go of this right that we sense to be angry at the person, this right that we sense to take a tooth for a tooth, to take an eye for an eye. Jesus is saying, if you want to show mercy like God, then you've got to let go of that entitlement. You have to choose instead to give pardon. And in the case of generosity, you have to let go of this deep-seated materialism that has crept its way into the hearts of Americans. You have to let go of some possessions that make you feel happy, that make you feel perhaps secure, that help you to get to a certain quality of life that you think that you want. Being merciful may require you to let go of materialism. And neither of these is very much fun. Neither of these feels good in the moment. But both of these are what Jesus is calling us to. And the reason that these don't come naturally or easily to us is because they both cut against our sinful self-centeredness that wants to insist on my own way and look out for myself. But at the end of the day, the invitation is to imitate God, to be like God by showing mercy. And the way that you do it is by freely giving pardon and by letting go of possessions. And if you were hanging out on the plane that day where Jesus was preaching, you know, Jesus isn't pausing after every statement and explaining it the way that we are. Jesus is just giving the sermon line after line. And what you may have taken away from this line about forgiveness and generosity is this. We show mercy by giving pardon and possessions. That may be all that you took away from this text that we're gonna unpack for 40 minutes. And that's fine. I think that's Jesus's main point, is that if you wanna imitate God, you're gonna have to let go of this sense of entitlement and choose to forgive people. And you're gonna have to let go of materialism and choose to be generous. Jesus is saying is that when we do so, we're imitating God who has been forgiving and generous with us. Could kind of wrap it up there. I think that's the main point that Jesus is trying to make. That's the application, if you will. But notice that that's not all that Jesus is saying. I think that's what Jesus is saying, but that's not all that he's saying. So if we look back at our text, you know, we've got this phrase, be merciful as your Father is merciful, and then it's unpacked with these statements. But Jesus could have said, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Don't judge, don't condemn. Instead, forgive, be a generous person. He doesn't say that though. He says, don't judge and you will not be judged. He says, don't condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. So where Jesus could stop at just giving some commands, he gives some additional phrases. And it seems like, if you look at the function of these phrases, it seems like Jesus is giving the result in some sense of following these commands. Or maybe the reason that we should follow these commands. You know, what Jesus is commanding is clear, but what he means with these additional phrases is a little bit less clear. And that's what I want to spend some time looking at this morning. And it's going to take the form of this question. We know what we should do. We know that we ought to show mercy as God has shown us mercy. The question is, why should we show mercy? And how do these additional phrases help us to think about why we should show mercy? So in the interest of answering this question in a couple different ways, the first thing I want to point out is that with all of these additional phrases, the verb there in the Greek is in the passive voice. So when Jesus says, forgive and you will be forgiven, that second verb, you will be forgiven, is a passive verb in the Greek. And what that means is that the subject, rather than performing the action, is receiving the action. I know this is about to get a little bit nerdy, but bear with me. We know how to find the subject and the verb in a sentence. So if you have the sentence, Clay throws the ball to Pierce, not at Pierce, to Pierce. Whether he catches it is his problem. Clay throws the ball to Pierce. We know, because we know English, that the subject of the sentence is, yeah, and the verb is, I helped you on that one. But yeah, Clay throws the ball to Pierce. What that means is we know. You know, if you picture this in your mind, Clay is throwing the ball. Clay is the one performing the action. This is a representation of the active voice. But if we change the sentence to represent the passive voice, it would look like this. The ball was thrown to Pierce. So in this sentence, what's the subject? The ball. And what's the verb? Yeah, was thrown. It's got a helping verb in there. Bonus points if you got that one. But the ball was thrown to Pierce. And this is a bit of an unsettling sentence because based on the language itself, What we have is Pierce alone in a room, and a ball is being hurled at him from off screen. And we don't know who's throwing the ball or what their motives are, right? We don't know what's going on here. There's some mystery. Who's throwing the ball? Well, the language doesn't say. We still have a subject, but the subject is receiving the action when the verb is passive. It's the same way in the Greek. So in other words, we don't know when the verb is passive, who is doing what. So back in our text, we've got all these phrases that Jesus is talking about that are all in the passive voice, and it begs the question. With each one of these, you can ask, forgive and you will be forgiven by whom? Who is doing the consequent forgiving when we exercise forgiveness? Who is doing the consequent giving when we exercise generosity? Who is potentially condemning us when we condemn others? Who is judging us when we judge others? And the answer is that it doesn't say. The verbs are passive. So what do we do here? Because unless the context makes it clear, we don't have an answer to that question. So let's look at the context. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I preached a sermon on verse 31, which is a principle called the golden rule. And I made a really big deal about how it's this huge summary statement that's the focus of what Jesus is saying here. So if we read our text today, you know, butted up against verse 31, it goes like this. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Okay, so this seems a little bit clear from the context. Jesus is saying, do to others as you would have them do to you. And so if we read this phrase right after verse 31, it almost seems like Jesus is saying, don't judge, and you will not be judged by others. Right? That kind of smooths things out a little bit. That makes sense. And if you read it in the Message Bible, if you read verses 37 and 38 in the Message, Eugene Peterson takes this view of our passage, and he writes it this way. He says, don't pick on people. Don't jump on their failures, criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment. Don't condemn those who are down. That hardness can boomerang back at you. Be easy on people. You'll find life a lot easier. Give away your life, and you'll find life given back. But not merely given back with bonus and blessing. Giving, not getting, is the way. Generosity begets generosity. That makes a little bit of sense. And the point here would be that we should be generous and forgiving. We should show mercy because it's gonna have an impact on our relationships. It's gonna have, you know, when we love like God, when we love like Jesus, it's going to have a redemptive impact on our community. We're going to make, you know, pockets of the kingdom in a sense when we love like Jesus loves. But let's go back to our text. And let's read it in its more immediate context. We're gonna get a little bit of a different sense. So if we read it, you know, we read verses 37 and 38. If we read it with a couple verses of a head start, it looks like this. And Jesus is talking about loving people, giving to them without expecting anything in return. Then he says, then your reward will be great, and you'll be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And so now, in its more immediate context, we can recognize Jesus is making a little bit of a transition here. He's starting to talk about the Most High, how God is kind, how your Father is merciful. And in this sense, we start to wonder, wait a second, is Jesus saying, do not judge, and you will not be judged by God? Is that what we're supposed to pick up from the context? And that starts to make a little bit of sense as well. And if this were the case, then the idea would be that when we are quick to judge others, when we're quick to condemn others, when we're slow to forgive, when we withhold generosity, there's a sense in which we invite God to do the same to us. And also, if we take this route, Jesus is appearing to pick up on this idea in verse 35 that says, your reward will be great Remember in our passage when it says, you will get a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it's gonna be poured into your lap. Some people would say that Jesus is taking this idea, your reward will be great, and he's unpacking that further. So what's being imaged here in this language about a good measure is this marketplace where people are buying and selling goods like grain. And so everybody knows that when you buy some grain, you don't want it with all the air pockets in it. And so instead, what you want to do is you want it to be pressed down to get the air out of it, shaken, you know, to make sure it's all settled, and then more poured in there so that it's overflowing. The idea is that someone is taking great care to give you more than you paid for. And that's what we would all want to receive, right? That's a grain stand that would make a lot of money because we'd go back to that one, right? Because we all know what it's like. You know, you splurge on a bag of Cape Cod kettle cooked chips. And you didn't get the 40% reduced fat because it's just not the same. I know you guys know what I'm talking about. But you know what it's like to open that bag and to look down into a dark cave, a dark chipless cave, and you have to reach your arm like halfway in the bag. The bag's half full. Why do they do this to us? Conversely, you know what it's like to order Five Guys fries. You know what it looks like to rip open a bag and have it pour over into your lap, right? Five Guys fries, they understand biblical generosity. It's a good measure, shaken, pressed down, spilling over. But the idea is that if the subject is God, if we're supposed to assume that God is the one acting in response, and we get this sense that as we're generous with what God has entrusted to us, he will continue to bless us. So you sometimes will hear people say things like, you can't outgive God. And that's technically true, right? God is the king of the universe. He has everything at his disposal and he pays attention and he's faithful to us. He is our provider. See, when we choose generosity, God is faithful. I believe that. And in a room like this, we could probably field lots of stories about how we went when we were following Christ and when we were giving, that God took care of us. We know those stories. We tell those stories. And on this view, the point at large would be this: be generous in forgiving because God is a righteous judge and he's paying attention and he is faithful. And when we're merciful to others, God will be merciful to us. That would be the idea. So which is it? You know, when we have this phrase, forgive and you will be forgiven, by who is Jesus talking about? Who's going to come around and return our love? Is it other people or is it God? What is Jesus saying? Well, as we've seen, it kind of depends on what you prioritize in the context. And what I found so interesting as I really leaned into this issue and as I leaned into this tension is that we can get so caught up trying to answer this question that we actually miss the crystal clear point that Jesus is making. Because however we answer this question, the truth of the matter is that we should show mercy. Jesus's point is crystal clear. And no matter how you answer this question, it doesn't change the fact that we should show mercy by being generous and by being forgiving. And I would wager that if the answer to this question would impact whether you follow Jesus's clear command, then we've got some other problems. If getting clarity on what exactly Jesus is saying about the reward or about what happens after the fact would change whether we follow Jesus, what does that demonstrate about our true motives? Because at the end of the day, it's not about what we're going to get out of it, whether that's from other people or whether that's from God. At the end of the day, we should show mercy because Jesus commands it. And that should be enough for us. And again, if resolving the tension would change whether we obey Jesus' clear instructions, then we're not actually following Jesus. We're following some kind of reward system. Let's remember that there are going to be times in the Christian life when we're going to do our best to love like Jesus. And the result is going to be hatred and mockery and persecution. Jesus is talking about the blessed life, not the easy life. And there's a difference. He's talking about being a kingdom citizen. He's saying that we should love others by showing mercy, that mercy should take the form of giving pardon and giving possessions. And if that's all the clarity that we can get, then that is all the clarity that we need, friends. For those of us who follow Jesus, he said it, and that is good enough. But that still leaves us with some questions. That doesn't resolve the tension, but it does help us to remember and to reorient to what is most important. And yet I do believe that there's more for us to learn from Jesus's words, because I also want to point out that this passage isn't the only time that Jesus talks about forgiveness and the aftermath of that. It's not the only time that Jesus talks about reward and treasure. As a matter of fact, if you look in Matthew's gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spends quite a lot of time talking about reward, talking about how God responds to us in our forgiveness. So for example, in Matthew 6, Jesus is giving the Lord's Prayer, and at the very end, he says this. He says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." That's pretty tough. That's pretty clear. No passive verbs here. Jesus is saying the thing. He's saying, if you don't forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That causes us to freak out a little bit. And Jesus goes on, I'm gonna skip verse 16, but he goes on to talk about fasting. And he says, when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who's unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So whatever Jesus is saying in our text in Luke 6, we need to recognize Jesus doesn't shy away one bit from this idea that there's a congruence between the way we treat people and the way we can expect God to treat us. That there's some sort of connection here. That there's some sort of reward going on. That there's some irreducible mention of the consequence of how we live. And so in our text, when it says that the measure that you use will be measured against you, I think it's trying to communicate this idea that there's some kind of connection between the way that we love people and the way that God loves us. And the problem is that people want to take Jesus's words in passages like this, in passages like Luke 6, and they want to take this connection and turn it into an equation, turn it into a formula. And when we start to talk about that in light of judgment and condemnation and forgiveness, we get all freaked out because we think, man, is Jesus teaching a works-based gospel? Is Jesus saying that whether or not I'm forgiven by God in an ultimate sense depends on my behavior? And we can pause and we can read it in light of the fullness of the scriptures. And we can recognize, no, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. That's the only way to God. So what is going on here? Well, when it comes to forgiveness, I believe that the idea here is this, that when we fail to love others, it impacts our communion with God. Back in Matthew 6, this is why Jesus invites us at the same time when we pray for daily bread to pray for forgiveness. It's because our sin impacts our relationships, and that includes our relationship with God. Put differently, how can you expect for your communion with God to go uninterrupted when you're holding a grudge against one of his children? How can you expect that that's not going to impact your sense of intimacy with the Father? You know, there's a reason that Jesus says, if you're giving your gift before the altar and there realize that your brother has something against you, leave the gift. Go and reconcile with your brother. Why does Jesus say this? It's because God knows that our sin impacts our communion with him. You know, in a recent sermon, I told a story about how when I was a child, I accidentally broke my dad's piggy bank in a fit of disobedience. And in that story, never once was my sonship up for grabs. The fact that I was related to my father was never in question. But what was impacted was our relationship. I was hesitant. I was afraid. I was slow to run back to my father. I believe it's very similar, if not the same, with God. As believers, we pray for forgiveness, not to stay out of hell, but to stay close to God. We shouldn't use our behavior toward other people as a transaction to win salvation. Jesus is not trying to give us an equation for eternal life. Rather, he's trying to teach us to love well. And when it comes to reward and treasure, people again want to take Jesus's words and turn them into equation, not for salvation, but for worldly gain. And they hear Jesus say stuff like, you know, give and it will be given to you, a good measure pouring over. And their mind fills with images of them driving a Mercedes or a Tesla or like all these sorts of things. The problem is that doesn't sound so much like Jesus as it sounds like the prosperity gospel, which teaches that what God really wants for me is to achieve great material success. It's for me to have all of my dreams fulfilled. It hits that nerve of materialism that's so deep within us. And I think that in both of these cases, in the case of works-based gospel, in the case of prosperity teaching, and how they compare to the words of Jesus, it's most helpful to understand Jesus's words not as equations, but as encouragements. Jesus is not trying to lay out the plan of salvation in this text. He's not trying to give us a good retirement plan in this text. His point is to teach us about kingdom living. And in that sense, his words have a lot more in common with something that we might read in the book of Proverbs. What do I mean by that? Well, Proverbs is a part of the Bible's wisdom literature. And in the book of Proverbs, we get a lot of these if-then kinds of statements. But these if-then statements are generally true. They are good principles to live by, but they are not without exception. So for example, you get Proverbs 22:6, which reads, very famous proverb. It says, start children off on the way that they should go, and even when they're old, they will not turn from it. That is generally true. That is a very wise saying, and we should all follow it. But it's not without exceptions. You see, the Proverbs, they're not supposed to be these cosmic rules that we can hold on to and then one day that we can use against God in court for not holding up his end of the bargain. That's not what Proverbs are. Rather, Proverbs are tools to teach God's people to grow in wisdom. And with Proverbs, just like in our text, the point is always clear. Right? The point of this proverb is to raise your children to know and follow God. Who's arguing with that? Nobody's arguing with that. That's a good way to live. You should live that way. And generally, it will go well with you. Similarly, in our text, the point is clear. We should show mercy. And generally, when we follow Jesus, it will go well for us. So we should use our behavior. We should show mercy, not because it's some sort of equation to rig the system in our favor, but because Jesus commands it and because wisdom commends it. Obeying Jesus is the wise thing to do. And in the end, it is the best way to live. And yet, let's remember again, it's not about what we would get out of it. See, back in verse 35, Jesus says, lend to them without expecting anything in back. Then your reward will be great. This statement is like a paradox. It's like, don't pay attention to what's gonna happen afterwards, but also it's gonna be pretty cool. Jesus wants us to know that in the end, following him, sacrificing for him, letting things go in his name is a good investment. But he also wants us to know that the investment should not be our focus. Rather, in the midst of us sacrificing in the name of Christ, I believe what he wants us to know is that in the end, it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. And even if the reward isn't always clear, what is clear is that there is going to be a reward. But I also want to remind us that while Christianity is not opposed to reward, it is opposed to earning. It is never going to be about what I've accomplished or about what God owes me or about what I deserve apart from Christ. Rather, it will forever be about what Christ has accomplished and about the grace of God by which I can come to a living relationship with him. So it's not about earning something. It's not about an equation. And yet Jesus wants us to give us an assurance that following him is the best way and that in the end, it will be worth it. Like Paul says, everything else is considered loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. See, we can lose everything else and gain Christ, and we have gained everything that we could hope for. So we should show mercy because Jesus commands it, because wisdom commends it. Jesus's command is enough. And when we sacrifice to follow Jesus, wisdom will vindicate that path. It will be worth it in the end. And there's just one more thing that I want to point out in our text this morning. And it's the same thing that we started looking at, which is the fact that Jesus is unpacking this idea that we should be merciful as your Father is merciful. You see, we don't express mercy in the hope that one day God will respond in kind. Rather, we serve a God who is, who has been, and who will be merciful to us. So we show mercy because Jesus commands it, because wisdom commends it, and because God models it. That when we show mercy, we're not doing something new. All that we can hope to do is to pass along what God has so freely given to us. And as we close this morning, I want to remind us of a story that Jesus tells in Matthew 18. And the story goes like this. It's a parable, and in the parable, a king decides to settle accounts with his servants. And there's one servant in particular who owed a debt that he could never hope to repay. And the master calls him in, and he says, it's time to pay up, and the servant has nowhere to turn. But out of desperation, he falls to his knees before the master and he pleads with him, please give me some time. I'll do my best. I'll try to make it up to you. But all of those pleas are in vain. There's no way that he could work off his debt. Given 100 lifetimes, he could never work it off. And Jesus tells us that the servant's master took pity on him. And he didn't just send him away and give him some time. He canceled the debt and let him go. This servant was headed for death. He deserved to be imprisoned, for his family to be sold into slavery until the debt could be repaid, which would never happen. His life was over. And yet the mercy of the master gave him a new life. In place of his chains, it gave him freedom. In place of hopelessness, it gave him a hope for life with his family. He could go home and he could celebrate. And we would expect him to do just that. We would expect him to walk away a changed man. And yet as the parable continues, Jesus tells us that it might as well have been on the way home. The servant finds one of his coworkers who owed him a small debt. And he strangles him. He puts his hands on his neck and he says, pay me what I'm owed. And just like he wants it done, his coworker falls to his knees. And he pleads, please, I've got the money. Just give me some time. And the servant's heart grows hard. And he sends the man into prison until he can repay his debt. And the master finds out about this and he calls the servant back in and he says, you wicked and unmerciful servant. I canceled all that debt of yours because you asked for it, because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And the answer is painfully obvious. When we know what it's like to receive mercy and then withhold mercy, we heap shame on the one who showed it to us. And we act like this all the time. We are the unmerciful servant when we harden our heart and hold a grudge against our brother or sister. We forgive because God in Christ forgave us. We have received such a bounty. On what basis can we withhold mercy from others? We who have received eternal life in Christ and with him everything, we who look forward to reigning with him, how could we treat this world like it's all that there is and refuse mercy to others? It is totally incongruent. It is a complete tragedy for us to freely receive mercy and forgiveness from God and for it to bottle up and stop in our hard hearts. When we fail to show mercy, it causes us to beg the question, do you know what it's like to receive mercy? And you may be thinking to yourself, Pastor Clay, you have no idea what that person did to me. And you're right. I don't know. But what I do know is that what they have done to you could never compare to what you and I have done to Christ. It could never come close to the offense that our sin amounts to against a holy God. And yet God, who is rich in mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. He sent his son to shed his blood to pay our debt. We have received so freely, and so we ought to give mercy because God models it and because he already gave it to us. We have an abundance of mercy. All we have to do is remember what it's like to fall to our knees before a cross and beg for our sins to be pardoned. And we will find our hearts growing toward others. We will find our mercy flowing out of us. Because he who has received mercy knows what it's like. And he is able to show mercy. So what we need to remember is that only when we understand the mercy that we've been freely given in Christ will we be free to give it to others. And if you're struggling to show mercy this morning, then maybe your next step is to remember what it's like to receive mercy. Because you and I owed a debt that we could never repay. But God, who is rich in mercy, freely gave it to us. So we ought to freely give it to others. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're realizing that you don't know what it's like to receive mercy. That maybe you've never fallen to your knees before the cross and begged for pardon in full view of the fact that you deserve death. And if that's you this morning, I would love to pray with you. I would love to tell you about the mercy of our God that covers our sins. But for those of us who know what it's like, for those of us who have received it, as we close this service, let's ask God to pour it out anew in us. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that even though we are prone to wander, that you are patient with us. God, forgive us for the times when we withhold forgiveness from others. Forgive us for the times when we live like this world is all that there is and hold tight to materialism. God, would you humble us at the foot of the cross and destroy our sense of entitlement? We want to take Jesus's invitation to imitate you. What an incredible opportunity to be merciful as God is merciful. And yet we know that we cannot do it on our own. It's got to be you in us. So God, in light of our debt, remind us of the mercy that you show. Remind us of your kindness. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God loved us too much to leave us wandering. And you came and you inclined our hearts to you. And so God, make it our joy this morning as we remember our forgiveness to pour it out to others.